Our reading tonight is from the first book of Samuel and chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven.
Thank you, Ken, for reading 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'd like to read 1 Samuel chapter 6 now, please. 1 Samuel chapter 6. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honour to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us and that it's happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this, and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as guilt offerings to the Lord. One each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. Well, whoever it was that wrote the book of Samuel, because originally the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were just one book, whoever it was a great storyteller. Because chapter 4, which we looked at last Sunday night, is one of the gloomiest chapters in the Bible. But it's followed by chapters 5 and 6, which we've just read, which are sheer comedy. So it's a great balance, gloom in chapter 4, and comedy in chapter 5 and 6. And chapters 5 and 6 have been called by somebody, I can't remember who, the adventures of the ark. So that's what we're looking at tonight, the adventures of the ark. You remember that the ark had been captured by the Philistines. The Philistines were a people like Israel who had settled in the land of Canaan, but they'd come from the west, so they settled on the coast. The Israelites came from the east, and they crossed over the Jordan and came in from the east. So there was a bit of a clash about the land of Canaan, the Philistines in the west, the Israelites in the east, and they were rivals for the land of Canaan. The Philistines dwelt in five main cities and surrounding villages, and the cities are listed in the chapter that we've just read. Now last week we saw how Israel went to battle with the Philistines, but they went to battle in a state of blatant disobedience. There was utter corruption at the heart of Israel, even at the heart of Israel's worship. You remember that at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was in those days, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of Israel, were grabbing more than their allotted share of the offerings, and they were sleeping with the women who helped at the sanctuary at Shiloh. So worship had become a complete farce at Shiloh. There was corruption at the heart of the nation, even at the heart of its worship. And Eli, the high priest, was doing nothing about it. He disapproved of what was happening, but he took no decisive action. And so Israel went out to fight the Philistines without dealing with this sin. They didn't deal with the sin. And the result, as we saw last week, was 4,000 dead Israelites. So the elders of Israel decided, rightly, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had brought this defeat upon his people. They were absolutely right. Their God could easily have dealt with the Philistines. He didn't. Why didn't he? Well, said the elders, we've obviously done something wrong. What have we done wrong? Well, we didn't carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us. So they decided, next time they went to battle with the Philistines, to put pressure on God, and take a piece of his sacred furniture from the tabernacle into battle with them. The Ark of the Covenant was the sign of God's presence. It was the sign of his rule. He was enthroned between the cherubim, which were engraved on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And they felt that if they took this symbol of God's presence with his people and God's rule over his people into battle with them, that they were bound to be successful. But they still hadn't dealt with the real problem, the sin and the corruption at the heart of Israel. There was no repentance, and it was the two corrupt priests, Hophni and Phinehas, who were actually carrying that ark into battle with the Philistines. But surely, they thought, God would never allow his ark to be captured by pagans, would he? And so they took the ark into battle with them as a kind of lucky charm to guarantee success, even though the real problem had not been dealt with. So, next time they took the ark into battle with them, and the result, 30,000 dead Israelites. And among the dead Israelites were Hophni and Phinehas, carrying the ark. The ark was captured. Shiloh was destroyed. The news led to the collapse of Eli and his death. And just to finish things off in that gloomy chapter, chapter 4, Phinehas' wife, Eli's daughter-in-law, died in childbirth. And the child she bore before she died, she named Ichabod. No glory. Because, she said, the glory has gone. The glory has departed. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. What a warning chapter 4 is for the church today. There's no substitute for holiness. There's no substitute for repentance. Nothing will bring about success without it. No matter how hallowed or sacred the associations of anything that we're relying on, if holiness isn't there, if reality isn't there, if repentance isn't there, then failure is inevitable. No denomination or non-denomination will guarantee success. No name will guarantee success. No methodology, no matter up to date, will guarantee success. No building, no matter how hallowed its past. No leader, no matter how gifted, will guarantee success if there is corruption, sin, at the heart of God's people. Nothing is sacred to God except the obedience and the faithfulness of his people. Therefore, let us beware of all superficial solutions that fail to deal with the real problem. And the real problem, I put it to you tonight in the Western Church, is sin, worldliness, idolatry, and prayerlessness. And let us beware, therefore, of thinking that anything will bring success if we do not deal with those things. That's the message of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Okay, so now the ark is in the hands of the Philistines. It was a real disaster. The glory had departed. The shock killed the high priest, Eli. The ark was the symbol of God's presence with his people. It was the symbol of his rule over his people. It contained the Ten Commandments, his law. And it was the place of atonement. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the place of atonement, where the blood of atonement on the Day of Atonement was spread by the high priest. The place of forgiveness. And with no ark, there was no atonement. No place of atonement for the people of Israel. The ark was a wonderful foreshadowing of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had gone. It had been captured by the Philistines. And the Philistines placed the Ark of Covenant, as a trophy in their temple, the temple of the god Dagon, in the city of Ashdod. And as far as the Philistines were concerned, this was a complete victory of the Philistines over Israel, but more to the point, it was a complete victory over their god Dagon, over Yahweh, the god of Israel. As far as the Philistines were concerned, their god Dagon had defeated Yahweh, the god of Israel. The Philistines, like everybody else apart from Israel in those days, were polytheists. They believed in many gods. Every nation had its own god or gods. And therefore every war between nations was a religious war. It wasn't just the nations that were fighting, it was the gods that were fighting. And if the Philistines had won this battle, then their god Dagon had won this battle. And he had shown himself to be stronger than the god of Israel, Yahweh. So here was Yahweh now, as far as the Philistines were concerned, a trophy in a pagan temple. And that reminds us that God will allow himself to be temporarily humiliated rather than bless a disobedient people who are deliberately avoiding dealing seriously with the sin, with the prayerlessness, with the corruption in their midst. It does make you wonder, doesn't it, about the church in Britain, where God, where the Lord Jesus Christ are constantly humiliated. Is it because God can't look after himself? Of course it isn't. Is it because, rather, of the unfaithfulness of the church? Probably more likely, I think. So, the ark now is a trophy in Dagon's temple. It's part of a collection of defeated gods that the Philistines were putting together in Dagon's temple. It was a museum piece, part of a collection of has-been gods, which is, of course, precisely where our secular society wants to put the Lord Jesus Christ, as a museum piece, in a collection of has-been gods. But the story doesn't end here. And it can't end here. Because if Yahweh allows himself to be dishonored, it can only be temporary. Because Yahweh is actually God. And there are no other gods, and no other God can even be mentioned in the same breath as the God of the Bible. So in verse 3, chapter 5, we read that the Philistines rose early, which suggests that they got up to have a celebration in Dagon's temple, to celebrate his victory over Yahweh. They entered his temple, and they found their god Dagon lying face down on the floor before the ark of the Lord. So Dagon was bowing down to Yahweh. So, says the writer, they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Dagon was a god. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. He couldn't stand up by himself. And as Ralph Davis puts it, how would any godly Israelite respond on hearing that story? With the only pious response, uproarious laughter. They took God and stood him up back in his place. But there was worse to come. God has to make it clear that this was no accident. This was no coincidence. So next morning, Dagon's eager worshippers turn up again to pay homage to Dagon. And this time, poor old Dagon is back on the floor. But he's got no head. And he's lost his hand. Only his body remained. says the writer. Not much of a god. No hands, no head. Just his body remained on the temple floor. To quote Ralph Davis again, Dagon is beginning to look a little bit more like Humpty Dumpty. He is getting his godness knocked out of him. God, you see, is dealing with a superstitious, idolatrous, pagan people, and he's doing so in a way that they can understand, and he's showing them that he's not just another god below Dagon or even alongside Dagon. He may have temporarily abandoned his people. He may have allowed himself temporarily to be dishonored, but he is still God. And he is perfectly capable of looking after himself. And the same, incidentally, applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our secular society would like to put in a museum of has-been gods. He is perfectly capable of looking after himself. And every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So Dagon was having a bad time. But it wasn't just Dagon that was having a hard time when the ark arrived in Philistine territory. The Philistines themselves soon began to wish that they had never set eyes on this ark. We read that the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod. Dagon might have no hands now, but the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. In fact, the Lord's hand is mentioned four times in this chapter. Verse 6 of chapter 5, verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod. Verse 7. His hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God. Verse 9. The Lord's hand was against that city. Verse 11, send the ark of God, the God of Israel, away. Send the ark of, let it go back to its own people. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Four references to God's heavy hand in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And there was Dagon with no hands, no head. The Lord's hand, therefore, was heavy upon these five cities of Philistia. And a devastating plague broke out in Ashdod, involving tumours. Nobody knows quite exactly how to translate that word. Let's just call them swellings. Swellings. And death. So it may have been bubonic plague, particularly as rats or mice may well have been involved as well. And it wasn't long before the citizens of Ashdod had had enough. And they felt really that, you know, the time had come for one of the other four cities to take their turn looking after this Ark of the Covenant. So they decided to remove the Ark of the Covenant to Gath. No sooner had the Ark of the Covenant arrived in Gath than that wretched plague broke out again. No one was safe. Old people and young people and children, and there was panic in the town. People were dying all over the place. So they decided to move the Ark of the Covenant to Ekron. And by now, the reputation of the Ark was such that the rulers of the Philistines now had a riot on their hands. The people of Ekron didn't want the Ark of the Covenant in their town. Verse 10, they cried out, they have brought the Ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people. They took it as a personal insult that this Ark of the Covenant had now been sent to Ekron. They didn't want anything to do with it. It was all right, somebody else having the Ark of the Covenant, but not in my backyard. You've heard of NIMBYism, haven't you? Everybody wants a crematorium in Kendal. Wouldn't it be great to have a crematorium in Kendal, not have to go to Lancaster every time we have a funeral? Well, 50% of the times we have a funeral. Everybody thinks it's a great idea to have a crematorium in Kendal, but nobody wants it at the end of their back garden. Not in my backyard. Everybody thought it was great that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, but NIMBY, not in my backyard. And the people of Ekron didn't want it. verse 10. Send the ark of the God of Israel away, let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people, for death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. And there was an outcry, verse 12. The outcry of the city went up to heaven. Well, after the worst 7 months in Philistine memory, the rulers of the Philistines decided to consult the clergy on the matter. Chapter 6, verse 1. They called for the priests and the diviner. And they said, what is the best way of sending this ark back where it belongs without losing face? And the clergy came up with a scheme. Obviously, you can't send it back without some sort of compensation for inconvenience caused. So, send a gift back with it. 5 golden mice or rats. The word usually actually means mice rather than rats. And 5 golden lumps. It actually says they made 5 model tumours. 5 model golden tumours. I'm not sure what a model golden tumour would look like. So let's just call them lumps. Lumps of gold. The anthropologists call this sympathetic magic. It was a way of getting back into Yahweh's good books. He had sent them real tumours and real rats or mice, so they sent him some golden tumours and golden rats or mice in order to get rid of these things. But how do you get it all back? I mean, you could hardly ask a Philistine to carry the Ark of the Lord back to the Israelite border and say, sorry folks, would you like your Ark back? So they came up with a scheme. Put it in a new cart, and have the cart pulled by 2 cows. This will interest the ex-farmers and the farmers here. The cows must have just calved. And they must never have been yoked to a cart before. So in other words, they weren't accustomed to going in any particular direction. And their instinctive direction would have been to go back to their calves that they'd just had. So they said, if immediately they go off into Israelite territory, leaving their calves behind, and go off into Israelite territory, that will confirm that our recent problems have been at the hand of the God of Israel, and we've done the right thing in sending this ark back. If not, if they go back to their calves, or back into Philistine territory, we'll assume it was just a coincidence. Yes, you've guessed what happened. Well, you didn't have to guess because we just read the passage, haven't we? Imagine the surprise of the people of the border village of Beth Shemesh when they were working away in the field 7 months after the Ark of the Lord was captured, and up trotted 2 cows pulling a calf, and on the cart was the Ark of the Covenant and a few gold objects as well. It says that the cows didn't turn to the right hand or the left. They knew exactly which direction to go in. And for some strange reason, it says they were lowing all the way. I don't know why they were lowing all the way, but they were. And the funniest thing, I think, is these Philistine VIPs following at a safe distance, just curious to know where the ark eventually settled. You can sort of imagine these 5 Philistines peering round the corner, can't you? Wondering where this Ark of the Covenant was going to settle. And the rock where it settled, says the writer, marks the spot to this day. So, the Ark of the Covenant found its way back to where it belonged, after knocking the stuffing out of Dagon, after bringing judgment on one Philistine city after another, all without any help whatsoever from his people. So the lesson of the passage is that even when it seems that Yahweh is defeated, he isn't. He never is. He can't be. Even if it seems that the future is hopeless, it isn't. Even if it seems that the cause is lost, It's not. God's cause can't be lost. God is perfectly capable of looking after himself. He doesn't need us. As Ralph Davis puts it, he wants us, but he doesn't need us. He wants us, but he doesn't need us. And surely now Israel must have been asking some pretty serious questions. If our God could do all this to the Philistines and to Dagon without any help whatever from us, why, when we took that same ark into battle against the Philistines, were we defeated, 30,000 of us killed, and the ark captured? It can't have been the Philistines that defeated us and humiliated us. It must have been Yahweh, the God of Israel, that defeated us and humiliated us. Why? Well, surely because we were going into battle without dealing with the sin that had offended him. And can I suggest that we should ask some fairly serious questions as well. Why are the statistics so bad? Why are we losing our young people in droves? Why are the atheists having a field day? Why is Islam making inroads into Britain? Why, if there are growing churches, are they usually growing at the expense of other churches that are declining, like some supermarkets which are just growing at the expense of the corner shops, which people pass by in order to get to the supermarket? Why is it so bad in this country? And it is bad. And if you don't think it's bad, you're kidding yourself. Why? Is it because God cannot look after himself? Not at all. Is it because, as churches, we're not dealing with the real problem? Well, I wonder. I leave the question with you. In order to drive this message home, the chapter ends quite unexpectedly. There at Beth Shemesh, where the ark settled, some men from Beth Shemesh decided to casually look into the ark. Now, according to Numbers chapter 4, there were clear rules about the furniture in the tabernacle. Only the Levites could carry it. And not even they were allowed to look into it or even look at it. It had to be covered up. Every item of tabernacle furniture had to be covered up by the priests before being transported by one particular clan of the Levites, the Kohathites. But even they weren't allowed to actually see it or to look into it. Those were the rules, clearly stated in Numbers chapter 4. You can read them in that chapter. And the result of this casual disobedience, 70 more dead Israelites. And now at the end of the chapter, the people of Beth Shemesh are passing on the ark to somewhere else, Kiriath Jearim, just like the Philistines did earlier. And their question is, there in chapter 6, verse 20, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? God is not a God to be trifled with by anyone, not by Philistines, but not by Israelites either. What a privilege to have the ark. It was a sign of God's presence with his people. It was a sign of God's rule over his people. It was a sign of his word. There, the Ten Commandments, inside the ark. It was a sign of his grace, the place of atonement. What a privilege to have the ark. But how dangerous to have the ark. And the same applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be his church. What a privilege to bear his name. But how dangerous to bear his name if we're not serious. If we're not serious. Remember those seven churches in the second and third chapters of Revelation. What a privilege to have the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. It can be dangerous to have the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the candlestick. He will remove candlesticks that don't come up to scratch. He clearly says to those seven churches. What a privilege to sit down at the Lord's table and celebrate the Lord's Supper. There is no greater privilege than to be invited to do that. How dangerous, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, to do that in an unworthy manner. That is why some of you are sick, he said. Some of you have fallen asleep, which means, incidentally, died. Some of you have died. It is a privilege to have the Lord's Supper, to have the Lord's table, but it is also, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, dangerous to have the Lord's table. God wants us to be a people who are serious, a people who are real with him and with how he wants us to be. Thank God, the Ark of the Covenant points us to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that is a work for repentant sinners, for people who want to be really serious with it. So let us learn from these rather strange and slightly comic two chapters of 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. Amen. I just want to read before we go, because it's only 25 to 8. You don't mind stopping for another 3 minutes. I want to read the first few verses of the next chapter. It's all right, I'm not going to preach another sermon on there. But it's the carol service next week, and then we miss a service on Boxing Day. So I do want just to get to this climax of this whole 4, 5, 6 and 7 section of 1 Samuel. Let's just read 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, down to verse 11. This is the sort of thing that God wants. This is one of the things in the Old Testament, one of the incidents in the Old Testament, which I think is close to what we sometimes call revival. Revival. Some people say we shouldn't talk about revival. I'm not sure in the light of this passage. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Remember what had been happening at Shiloh, the corruption at Shiloh. The people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel, who has been missing from these chapters, he appears for the first time since chapter 3. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted. And there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." and Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. And while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Well, may God's word sink into all our hearts this evening. Let us pray. Lord, like Israel, we feel that we sometimes fail to deal with the real heart of the problem, the real issue. And we do pray that your church in this land, and our church in particular, will experience a touch of revival, which will begin, according to the passage we've just read, with sorrow for sin, with repentance, with prayer, real, serious prayer, not just playing at prayer, and with real seeking after you, and with getting rid of our idols, those things in our lives that have taken the place that you should have, that are too important to us. Help us to get rid of them and serve you only. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.